Scripture reading for this evening, you can find Judges chapter 21, verse 25, and then we'll read the first five verses of the book of Ruth, of chapter 1 of Ruth. So Judges 21, verse 25, and then Ruth 1, verses 1 through 5. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. May God bless the reading of his holy and powerful word. As you have read in the bulletin, one of the Confession of Faith class students was unable to make Confession of Faith. Holly was unable to do it because of COVID. So tonight, with Justin here from Ontario, we ask her now to arise and answer to the following questions. Holly Engelsma, do you acknowledge the doctrine of our church, which you have learned, heard, and confessed, to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation conforming with the sacred scriptures? Secondly, do you promise by the grace of God to continue steadfastly in the profession of this doctrine and to live and die in accordance therewith? Thirdly, do you promise at all times to conduct yourself conformably to this doctrine faithfully, honorably, and beyond reproach, and to adorn your confession with good works? And fourthly, do you promise that you will submit to admonition, correction, and church discipline in the event, which God forbid, that you may become delinquent either in doctrine or in life? What is your answer? The text I chose for you back in October, I'm sure, still applies today. And that's from Mark 9, verse 23 and 24. Jesus said unto him, that is to the father who brought his son to Jesus, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So I pray that that text would be a reality for you as you follow the Lord. I also want to remind you of the class text and remind you and the entire class and all of us from these words from Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. These words welcomed the entire class, and you included this evening, to the race of faith. A life of faith is compared to that race in these verses. And as we heard, and by way of reminder, a race is difficult and challenging. It requires focus and strength, freedom from hindrances, and an eye of faith on the finish line. So making confession of faith this evening is not just the end of all the instruction that you've received from the elders and from myself. It's really the beginning of this race, in dependence on Christ alone. And so as you run this race, you need focus. You need to stay focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle says here, looking unto Jesus. It speaks of focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that implants faith. He's the one that sustains faith. He's the one that sees faith to its finish. That raises the question, what is spiritual looking to Jesus? It's fixing our mind and heart intently on Jesus so that he controls the entirety of who we are. And so, as you look to Jesus, it's believing on him as the Savior, just like this Father. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's trusting in him for salvation. It's taking your sin to the antidote of his blood. There's a lot that calls for your attention in the day and age in which you live. Legitimate things. But not even Justin can replace this focus on Jesus. And so continue as you begin this race, looking to Jesus. He's the goal of it. He's the one who gives energy and strength to run. The text says, lay aside every weight that does so easily beset us. In the Christian life, that weight is sin. A runner wants to be free from any hindrance, to be free from any excess weight. And that sin is the unwanted weight that we carry with us, the sin of the old man. That's why we need to keep looking to Jesus, because he's the one that frees us from that weight. We're called to run this race with strength. Our text highlights where this strength comes from. It's from the cloud of witnesses. It's from Justin at your side encouraging you. It comes from the Lord's people who are examples of faith, saints in the church today, saints in ages past that you can look up to for encouragement. There's also endurance, patience. It's not something that comes from within us, but it comes from outside of us, comes from the Holy Spirit coming in and dwelling within us and giving us that endurance to run. And then that strength also comes from the example of Jesus. We look to him who was running that race himself, who was the trailblazer, if you want to call him that. He kept the reward of joy before him, enduring the shame and suffering the cross. He ran with endurance so that we also might run with endurance. That's where the secret of the Christian's strength lies tonight. And finally, keep the finish line in view. We can't run a race without thinking about the finish line. That's what keeps you going, doesn't it, in the race? What is the finish in this race of faith? It's Christ. He's at the right hand of God. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one that brings us all the way to the finish line and into his embrace at the end. The glorious reality of faith is that it brings us into union with Christ. And because we are in union with Christ, if we are in union with Christ, it will ensure that we will reach the finish line. And so keep your mind and your heart oriented on heaven. That goes for all of us tonight. A helpful reminder in this day and age in which we live. To be heavenly minded, to be focused on the finish line. To be focused laser-like on Jesus. To live your life out of and for Christ alone. And so it's my prayer that God will help you, along with the entire class, with the entire congregation, in this race of faith. Our text for this evening is from the passage that we read, Ruth 1, verses 1 through 5. And as we begin a new series on this well-known and familiar and well-loved book of the Bible, it raises the question, why a series on Ruth? Well, first, its background and setting parallel our own day. It parallels our own day in which we live. The background of the book of Ruth is largely empty, negative, dark, and foreboding, as we'll see this evening. Very much like the days in which we're living. But we need to remember that it's exactly on that canvas, on that backdrop of bleakness, that the grace and the redeeming love of God shines the brightest. And so not all is negative and dark and foreboding. As such, The book of Ruth gives us a message of hope, a message of encouragement in the midst of dark days. It's a book that shows us the consequences of the choices that we make as human beings. It shows the effects of human responsibility in the choices that we make, both positive and negative choices. Positive choices end with positive consequences. Negative choices end with negative consequences. It's a book about love on a human level, a story of redemption in Old Testament Israel. But through that story of human love and redemption, we see the divine, transcendent, redemptive love of God in bringing in strangers into his family. It details how God's providence and redeeming love work together to show God's works and ways with his people, even when they are least deserving of it. It shows us that God works through hard providences to keep his promises, to fulfill his covenant. So as we come to the book of Ruth, we need to remember these things. It's a book that's wedged in redemptive history between the time of the judges and the appearance of the kings. That's why I read Judges 21, verse 25. The days of the judges end with that statement, there was no king in Israel. Ruth 1, verse 1 begins, in the days of the judges, and ends with the name David. And so the book of Ruth anticipates the king. It anticipates the king coming, the man after God's own heart, the arrival of King David, the failure of the judges in being God's representatives and God's rulers demonstrates the desire and the need for a king. The book of Ruth addresses that longing, creates anticipation for the arrival of David and through him, the greater David, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a book that addresses the inclusion of strangers into the economy of grace, challenges how we think about how God works today. It's a book that addresses the themes of emptiness and fullness, highlighting the emptiness of the world and sin, and highlighting the fullness of God's redeeming love, and calls us to return to the Lord, even now, as we close out the year in this last Sunday service. If we sum it all up, we can say that Ruth finds us exactly where we are, as a society, as a church, as believers, and as strangers to grace. God's redemptive love is writ large for his people to see, for his people to glean comfort from in the midst of dark times. It displays, in the words of Sarah Ivel, displays my or our need for a redeemer and a king, and the Lord's faithfulness to be that redeemer and king. And so let's look for this king and redeemer as we move through the book of Ruth, through this series. The Redeemer King who comes in tender love and calls us to return to him so that he might redeem us and rule over us, that our minds and hearts can be secure in him. We don't know when the book of Ruth was written, though we can think, or though we think it's written sometime after the time of David, since his name is mentioned at the very end of the book. The placement of the book of Ruth varies. In the Hebrew Bible, it's placed between the Song of Solomon and between Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. Presumably because it's a love story and it exalts the virtuous woman in Proverbs, and so it thematically it meshes with those two books. But chronologically, in the English versions of the Bible, it finds its place between Judges and 1 Samuel. Perhaps the more natural placement in terms of chronology and the flow of redemptive history. The book of Ruth begins with tragedy. It begins with tragedy and it ends in triumph. And so often we want the triumph without the tragedy. But this evening, as we begin the book of Ruth, we see that the tragedy is necessary to understand and to speak about. So the triumph shines that much brighter in the lives of sinners. God's redeeming love shines that much brighter against the backdrop of human tragedy and sin. And so the first five verses of the book of Ruth are full of tragedy and sadness and darkness and compromise as Elimelech goes to sojourn in the land of Moab. Our theme for tonight's message is simply this: a tragic sojourn. A tragic sojourn. That tragedy is highlighted in the five words that you see in the sermon notes in front of you. The tragedy begins in the words of verse 1, and the word, famine. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. These words highlight a twofold famine that existed in the time of the nation of Israel and that formed the backdrop of the book of Ruth. There was a famine of leadership, both spiritual and political. The times of the judges were hard times. Because Ruth begins, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. We back up and we look at the days of the judges, and they were hard times, though God did grant deliverance in local areas. And yet we see a degradation of the judges themselves. Othniel is, in a sense, one of the judges and about whom there is nothing negative written. Then you have Gideon, who's a mixed bag. One who is faithful, but one also who is fearful and compromises by creating his own ephod and compromising the worship of God. And then we have Samson. Though he granted deliverance, though he pointed to Christ as a type, yet there's not much positive that's written about the character of Samson himself. Though he's recorded in Hebrews 11, in the hall of faith. The book of Judges ends on this note that we read in verse 25 of chapter 21. In those days there was no king in Israel. A famine of leadership. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king to provide leadership and guidance for the nation. When God gave provision for kings, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, the king was to write a copy of the law to guide and to keep both him and the nation. But what we have at the end of the judges is a famine of such spiritual leadership in the land. There is no king. There is no word of God. There is a famine of truth. The absence of a king, the absence of the word of God, of the law, and the lawlessness of the people is what characterizes the society in which Elimelech lives. This famine of spiritual leadership and desire to do what is right in one's own eyes is reflected in Elimelech's life, in his decision to go and sojourn in the land of Moab. There's a famine of leadership. was a spiritual famine. It's noted in the statement that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Each person was a ruler unto themselves, and we see the consequences of that in our own land, in our own society. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Everyone lives by their own creed. No one is willing to submit to the word and the truth of God. But this statement here in Judges anticipates what God told Samuel as the Israelites clamored for King Saul to be made king. What did God tell Samuel? He says, "They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." When a society does what is right in their own eyes, they will exalt themselves as kings in their own right. They will live for their own kingdoms. They will establish their own kingdoms. They will not be ruled by the word of God, nor will they be ruled by God himself. That's what's at the root of this. It's a symptom of God rejection. It was a famine of leadership. There was a spiritual famine in the hearts of the people as they refused to submit to God. And when they called for King Saul, God said that they rejected him, not Samuel. This famine of spiritual leadership in the land and the home made Israel ripe for judgment. That's what we see in the book of Judges, and sets up what's happening here in the book of Ruth. Time and again, the enemies would come down from the hills and destroy and descend on Israel and destroy the land. They would make the land barren through their scorched earth policy, pillaging and burning the crops. As a result of the judgment of God, spiritual judgment, as Deuteronomy makes clear, when Israel would break covenant, when they would forsake God, God would discipline through famine and emptiness. God told them that if they would break covenant, cursed shall be thy basket and thy store, cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine or thy cattle, and the flocks of thy sheep. And the heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Deuteronomy 28, 17 and 18, 23 and 24. This is the situation that marks the beginning of the book of Ruth. A famine of spiritual leadership leads to a spiritual famine, leads to a physical famine as a result of God's judgment and discipline on the people. These are the three principles for us to learn from the opening words of Ruth 1, verse 1. A famine of spiritual leadership in the institutions of society, in the nation, in the church, and the family ripens them for judgment. And so, beloved, we need to take heed. We need to take stock of where we have been in the past year. This is not to beat us over the head, but it's to call us to reckon with who we are and what we've done before God. If we're honest, we look all around us and within us, our own society is hastening to that point of being ripe for discipline and judgment. Could it be that we are already there? Secondly, the desire to do what is right in our own eyes indicates a departure from the Word of God, and is symptomatic of God rejection. We see that unfolding in front of our eyes as well, don't we? We need to guard our hearts from this desire as well. The temptation is real for us to do what is right in our own eyes, to throw off the Word of God when it comes to us and starts probing us. Will we submit to the Word of God? Will we let it guide us? Will we let it transform us so that we will do what God wants for us to do? But thirdly, we need to remember that though the situation seems bleak, yet it is precisely in such a situation that God works and overrules and redeems for His glory in the salvation of His people. It's in the famine of spiritual leadership. It's in the spiritual famine of our own hearts and lives, of the society around us. And even reflected in the bare shelves that happened during the pandemic, all of this emptiness, what is it doing for us? It's calling us to the fullness of the redeeming love of God, isn't it? It doesn't call us to end up and throw up our hands in hopelessness. It's calling us to the redeeming love of God. These verses here are recorded for our warning. Because there was a man in those days that took this emptiness and this famine and resorted to his own measures. Elimelech embarks on his tragic sojourn to the land of Moab because of this famine, to engage in spiritual foolishness that jeopardizes his family. It's our second thought, our second word tonight, of foolishness. We read these fateful words in verse 1, "And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." There's irony in these words. Elimelech leaves Bethlehem. Children, what does Bethlehem mean? It means house of bread. House of bread. Elimelech leaves the house of bread and he goes to Moab, the place of emptiness. He goes to a foreign land. He removes his family from the place of God's blessing and fullness, and he goes to pursue what he thinks is a positive move for his family. The word sojourn means to tarry or turn aside, a temporary stay, a temporary dwelling in a foreign land. Maybe Elimelech thought, well, it's just for a few months. We're just going to go and get bread, and we're going to come back again. But Elimelech and his family, we need to remember, are the covenant people of God. They moved to Moab, the land of the enemy. He did so knowingly. This was an act of foolishness on the part of Elimelech. We read in verse 2, "And they came into the country of Moab and continued there." Elimelech made the conscious choice to depart from Bethlehem and to go to Moab. He wanted it to be temporary. But even a temporary turning aside will have an outsized impact on the family. His turning to Moab is indicative of where Elimelech's heart is. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. His heart was compromised along with the rest of Israel. One commentator makes note that Scripture almost never tells us how the characters in a story are feeling or thinking. We don't read what Elimelech is thinking here or what he's feeling as he goes to Moab. But the characters in Scripture almost always tell us what is going on in their hearts by their actions. Their actions reveal what is living within their hearts, and that's what we see here with Elimelech. But it's true of us as well. We can express what we're feeling, but often our actions will reveal what's going on inside of our hearts, where our faith, where our trust is placed. That's what we see in Elimelech. He leaves the house of bread to a place of emptiness. Elimelech had forgotten that Moab was the enemy, the political and spiritual enemy of Israel. If you recall the history between Moab and Israel, it's a history of animosity, a history of hatred. As Israel was traveling through to the promised land, Balak, the king of Moab, had hired Balaam to curse Israel in Numbers 23. We know how that ended. Balaam instead blessed Israel. But we see what Moab's designs were against Israel, is to destroy them, to curse them. Shortly after this, in Numbers 25, 1 through 3, Moab had seduced the Israelites through intermarriage, which was forbidden. They had seduced them into worshiping the idols, the gods of the Moabites. The irony is that in Deuteronomy 23, verse 4, Moab had refused to give Israel bread as they traveled through Moab, as they made their way to the promised land. And now Moab is turning to, or Elimelech is turning to Moab for bread, in his foolishness, thinking that he can be filled there. Moab was indicative of the world and all its seductive pleasures, and Elimelech walks into that trap with his eyes wide open, as it were. Though he's driven there by his need, the prospect of bread for his family outweighed the spiritual danger for his family. We see that his sons fall into this trap as well. They follow the pattern set by the Israelites before them in Numbers 25, as they took to themselves wives from Moab, contradicting and breaking the law of God, which forbade them from doing so. This prohibition of taking foreign wives is seen in Deuteronomy 7:3. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6. The danger of intermarriage with foreign lands, with foreign wives, was that these wives would lead Israel astray, turn them to serve foreign gods. We see this with King Solomon. We see this in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a pattern here. But this is what Elimelech sets his family up for as they enter the borders of Moab. And why consider this foolishness tonight? It's written for us, again, for a warning, particularly to fathers tonight. And I stand here with you tonight, that it matters how we lead our families. Are we leading them closer to the border of a spiritual Moab, deeper into the world? Or are we leading them deeper into the riches of God's redeeming love? Are we taking them in the midst of bleak circumstances? Are we taking them back to the place of fullness, to God Himself? Or will we take matters into our own hands, seek to provide for them all the pleasures of the world, thinking that that will fill them? It's a warning, a helpful warning. It's so easy, isn't it, to go along with the culture. It's so easy to see the grass as greener on the other side. It's so easy to go the way of ease, to take the road more traveled than the road that is harder to travel for us, because exercising spiritual leadership is hard work. It is hard work. It's constantly sacrificing ourselves, laying ourselves down so that our children, so that our wives might know the redeeming love of God in Christ Jesus. It's a warning that a departure from the place where God feeds His people is almost always a sign of spiritual declension, an impending spiritual disaster. It's a warning, but it's also an encouragement for those who have led their families into areas of spiritual compromise, who have watched their children make decisions that have led to spiritual compromise and placed their souls in grave danger. Because as we continue to read through the book of Ruth, sin does not have the last word in Elimelech's family. Though it's part of the tragedy, we need to remember that this is a narrative of God's redeeming love. He overrules and he redeems in spite of sin and compromise. It doesn't mean that we seek out those compromising situations so that God will work his grace. No, God calls us to faithfulness with the understanding that faithfulness is blessed by God. But it does mean that where our sins of compromise are confessed, that it is there that God works his redeeming love. He brings back to himself and he feeds out of his fullness. That's the surprising character of the grace of God that encourages us tonight as we move through the book of Ruth. And so let's renew our confession tonight, renew our prayers for our children, renew our prayers for ourselves, protect ourselves with the word of God, to turn, for God to turn what we and our children have done in compromising, for God to turn that into his glory through his redemptive purposes. Because God is able to turn a tragic sojourn in the world into a story of his grace and redemption. That's what the book of Ruth is speaking tonight. And so it warns, but it encourages us. It warns us not to go to the place of emptiness. And if we have been to the place of emptiness, if we have compromised ourselves and our families, it's to turn to the place of fullness. The word return factors prominently in the book of Ruth. And so let us return to God, who redeems and restores the years that the locusts have eaten. Thirdly, there's the family. Family plays an important role in this narrative, as we've already seen. Elimelech takes his wife and his two sons to Moab. Their family expands and then contracts in Moab. Their sons marry Moabite wives. As we look at the family, the sense of tragedy grows. We've already seen Elimelech, the head of the family. Do you know what his name means? It means God is my king. On the one hand, this name is ironic. There's an irony here because Elimelech is living completely opposite to this reality. He's living the very antithesis of what his name means. He's acting as his own king in moving to Moab. And yet on the other hand, it's a longing, isn't it? A desire that characterizes the entire narrative that God would truly be our king in spite of what Elimelech does. It will ultimately prove to be true, not just in the kingship of David, but in how this narrative fits into the greater story of God's redemption ending in the kingship of Jesus Christ, the son of David. God is my king. Let that name ring out tonight and be our true confession and live out that reality in our lives that God would indeed be our king. Then there is Naomi. Her name means sweet or pleasant. We don't know Naomi's role in this move to Moab, and yet her name, too, indicates the antithesis of the situation, the opposite of what's happening in this story, in this narrative. It's anything but sweet, isn't it? These first five verses. It's anything but pleasant. Indeed, as Naomi returns to Bethlehem, she asks for her name to be changed to Tamara, or bitter. Then there are the sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And I don't want to read too much into names, and yet there's something there that speaks to the tragedy. Malon likely means sickly. Kilian likely means frail. These names are truer to the reality of the situation than Elimelech and Naomi. They capture the sadness, the pathos of this tragic sojourn in the land of Moab. We don't read much of them beyond what we have here, except that they followed in the footsteps of their father's compromise in marrying Moabite wives after his death. Perhaps their father, while he was alive, was able to prevent this, but in the absence of their father, they capitulated, they surrendered, they married these heathen women. Because their sojourn, their temporary stay, turned into a more permanent one. And children and young people, there's a warning for you tonight. These two sons of Elimelech, it matters who you marry. By dating someone who does not know Christ, it places you in the realm of spiritual compromise. And so it's a warning to seek and to find someone who follows God, to marry in the Lord, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7. That's what this narrative is teaching you tonight. One of the applications that we can draw from the sad history of Malon and Kilian. So consider carefully who you marry. Of course, there are Ruth-like instances, but that's not the norm, is it? It should not be the norm. And then there are Orpah and Ruth, introduced in verse 4 as the wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. It's unclear what Orpah means. Some take it to mean neck and draw out the implication that she was stiff-necked and turning back to Moab again. I don't want to go and make that a solid conclusion. But there's no clear meaning that speaks about her significance, and maybe that's truer to the fact of her place in this story. She fades into insignificance, except for her fateful decision to return to Moab. Ruth means friend or companion. She will live up to her name. She stands out against the black backdrop of this tragic sojourn in the land of Moab. In God's purposes, her name is a signal of things to come. But it's interesting that immediately after the introduction of these women, we read that the family stay in Moab was not a mere temporary stay. It turned into a permanent stay of sorts. A settling down for 10 years in the land of Moab. Spiritual compromise and intermarriage had turned what was intended as a temporary stay into a settlement. It shows the power of sin, doesn't it, to draw with temporary pleasure. Maybe there is the prospect of a job in another city. There's no sound church, there's no sound preaching of the gospel in that city, and we're drawn away there with the prospect of providing for our family. What we think is an opportunity could very well turn into a permanent stay and spiritual compromise. We think we can take one taste of it. It'll just be a few years, only to find that we grow comfortable in Moab and we want to stay there. The temporary sojourn turns into a permanent stay. Doesn't mean that you can never move. But it means that you need to be careful in the decisions that you make. It doesn't just apply to looking for a job in another city. It applies to all sorts of spiritual compromise with sin. That sin offers pleasure, but it's temporary. And once it hooks you in, it calls you to stay. It becomes that much more difficult to break with it the longer you stay there. And that's what this family teaches us. Each character of the family is introduced in the space of these five verses. All are introduced within the context of this tragic sojourn. It's a sojourn marked by death. The search for fullness of bread leads to the hollowing out of hearts. And yet as we read each of these names, each of them have their own story, their own place in the narrative. That's true of us too this evening, isn't it? No matter who we are this evening, we have a part of the story of our own lives. In the greater story of redemption, some of the characters end in death, no more to be remembered. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, Orpah. It raises the question, for what will you be remembered? For what will you be remembered? Your significance is not necessarily in your name this evening, but in the response to the gospel, in response to God's calling in your life. But we see emerging from this narrative of Ruth is that the characters are remembered according to their response to God's redeeming love. Will God's redemption be exalted in your life tonight? Or will you be remembered for compromise and a desire to remain in the Moab of this world? Here's this family, fraught with compromise. But a family that God uses for his own purposes, whom he leads through hard providences. As you look at your own family tonight, is it your desire, in spite of your sin, in spite of your compromise, that God would use your family in a similar way to shine forth his redeeming love to a world that lives in darkness, a world that lives in hatred towards one another and towards God? Will our family be a witness, a beacon of hope and redemption to others in spite of its faults? Is that how we will be remembered? Well, then there's these last two words that I'll take together tonight. Fatalities and forsakenness. The tragic sojourn is underscored with the news of death. In verse 3 we read, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. That's it. He died. In verse 5 we read these sad words, and Mahlon and Chilion died also. Both of them. What a mournful turn this sojourn in Moab takes. What Elimelech thought would lead to fullness and provision for his family only leads to death and to grief. Ruth makes the not so subtle point that compromise with the world, even when it seems like fullness, will ultimately lead to emptiness and death and sorrow. Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah are all widowed. No husband to care for them. What's the point of all this? These deaths point to the fact that God leads through hard providences, through things that we can't always make sense of. God uses the hard providence of death in this narrative to work life from someone who is as good as dead. Isn't that the way the covenant promise works? Abraham and Sarah, you recall, were as good as dead. And yet God brought forth life from the womb of Sarah. These fatalities end in seeming forsakenness for Naomi and her daughters-in-law. No hope of a seed anymore for Naomi. She's too old to remarry. She's too old to bear children. Verse 3 emphasizes that this is what death brought for her. She loses her husband, and she was left and her two sons. But then in verse 5, her sons die as well, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Why is it significant that these verses emphasize this? Because it meant that Naomi had no hope of an heir. Her life seemed so incredibly empty as a sojourn in Moab becomes more tragic by the year, by the death of her husband and each of her sons. And Naomi is a stranger in Moab. There would be no safety net for this widow in Moab. She's a stranger there. Moab didn't have the laws that Israel had for caring for widows. There was no helper, no support. Did you notice that God is not mentioned in these first five verses, apart from Elimelech's name? Seems that God has forsaken her too. No note of divine help at all. The road to Moab is a dead-end road for Naomi. Beloved, the road to spiritual Moab is a dead-end road. It underscores for us that the road to the world ends in death and hopelessness. Everything in these first five verses of Ruth is funneling down to this one thing: impossibility. Impossibility. So the fatalities and the forsakenness of Naomi, these first five verses end on the note of impossibility. There's a tension, isn't there, in these verses? A tension that cries out to be resolved and will be resolved as we move through the book of Ruth. It is indeed a tragic and bitter beginning. But God is still at work. In spite of the sin, in spite of the compromise, in spite of the hard providences, God is still at work. That's what we need to remember as we experience these same things. The destructive power of sin and compromise leads to hopelessness and helplessness from the standpoint of a human assessment. But behind all of this lies the hand of God to work powerfully and graciously to restore and to redeem. It's precisely in such situations that God's redeeming love is active and real. Let us remember that. Let us take hold of that as we close out this year of hard providences and the ravages of sin, the reality that every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. Every man is a king to himself. The emptiness of our world, the emptiness of our hearts, the impossibility of God working his redeeming love. Let us hope in the God of redemption, because this is the backdrop of the book of Ruth. It begins with tragedy, but it doesn't stay there. God takes the tragedies of human sin and turns them into bright trophies of his glory. Let us return from the emptiness of everything that we have attempted and return to the fullness of God and beseech for him to turn things around in his faithfulness as he draws us again to his fullness at year's end to behold the Son of David. whom God brought forth out of impossibility. That when we face the impossibilities of our sin, what it has created, we would see that God is a God of the impossible. So maybe we're here tonight, hopeless, forsaken. But there is a God in Israel. There's a God in Bethlehem who beckons us and calls us to his fullness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before thee this evening, confessing the emptiness of our own hearts and lives, confessing the emptiness of the world, confessing the rebellion that lives within our own hearts to be a king unto ourselves. And Lord, we've read and heard of this tragedy, the tragedy that could be very well our own lives apart from thy redeeming love and grace. Perhaps it is a tragedy that is reflected in someone's life tonight here. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt rescue them, that as they stand before the impossibility of being saved from their perspective, they would know that it is precisely in such a situation that thou dost work. And so, Lord, encourage us further throughout this series, that we would draw near to thy redeeming love and remain there and be close to thee, our Redeemer, kinsman. Lord, help us to learn, not just with our minds, but through experiencing thy redeeming love, that thou will bring forth what is good, that what we meant for evil, thou didst mean for good, and ultimately for thy glory. Be with guests and visitors in our midst tonight. Bless them as well, Lord. We pray that thou wilt hear us now as we close out the final days of this year, that we would be drawn from our emptiness to thy fullness again and again and again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.